Well, I think I should start with a public service announcement. I'm feeling things, mostly in this area, so don't be alarmed. I might feel things outwardly at you during this sermon and the rest of the morning, but I'm very grateful to be here preaching this morning. Well, the story of Exodus is the story of our powerful and merciful God acting to save his people from slavery and captivity and leading them into freedom and flourishing. And as Sean said last week as he started us off on this series, Exodus in so many ways prepares the way for the good news of Jesus. The Gospel of Exodus is page one of the Gospel of Christ. And I'm pretty upset to be missing the rest of this series. Not sure what happened timing-wise, but Exodus is wonderful. It's a wonderful book. And I'm glad that I've been given this extremely long passage this morning. And in fact, just so you know, we didn't even read the whole passage, and we'll be covering some of the material into chapter 4 as well. So we'll need to pan out a bit. We'll need to take a wide-angle lens here. But I think what we'll see this morning is what this text adds to the message of Exodus. We'll see how it's necessary to kind of set our perspective at the beginning. And I think we'll also see pretty clearly what this says about our lives in Christ. You can find your outline on page 8. It's a very simple outline. God has a plan, and it's not our plan. God has a servant, and he's not our pick. And God has the power, and it's not our strength. So firstly, God has a plan, and it's not our plan. And this theme picks up from what we looked at last week. You'll remember the setting. God's people, the Israelites, they're foreigners in Egypt. They labor under Pharaoh's brutal enslavement. And we saw that idea repeated over and over. God is looking and he's seeing, he's acknowledging, this is really bad, this is really hard. My people are in a difficult place. You remember that last week we talked about how they faced an attempted genocide by the Pharaoh. And it looks like things are hopeless. It looks as if God is powerless. But in fact, God sees everything that is happening. God hears their cries and their prayers. God knows what is going on. And far from being unmoved or uninvolved, God is firmly in control. He's already initiated a plan of salvation. He's multiplied Israel's numbers. He's blessed their wily midwives. And he sent baby Moses through the waters unharmed. And so we saw very clearly last week that God's plan has been working behind the scenes. It is subversive and unexpected. It's also unstoppable. God's plan is the only plan at work here. And so when we come to this account this morning, this is what we actually see the same thing when we look at Moses and what happens with this Egyptian. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "One day when Moses had grown up," which is a pretty big jump in time. The last thing we heard about Moses, he was a baby. Now he's grown up. So keep in mind, we don't know anything about Moses at this point, other than that he seems to have been set apart by God for a special purpose, something to do with bringing life to his people. But all we know is that Moses has been plucked from the river. He's been plucked out in this basket. He's raised by a princess in Pharaoh's house. And so we might be wondering, as the readers, where do his loyalties lie? Is Moses for Pharaoh, or is Moses for God? And we learn really quickly the answer to that question. It says, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And so we see that Moses identifies with the Hebrews, despite his upbringing. He knows that they are his people, and he sees their oppression. Much the way that it speaks of God looking and seeing the people's oppression throughout this account. And then Moses takes action. And so it says, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now that's pretty startling. I don't know about you. This is a startling thing to pop up in this account. We probably have mixed feelings about what is happening here. It's really great that Moses steps in here and he takes the side of the Hebrews. That's positive. And yet, on the other hand, he kills this man. And he tries to do it secretly. And he hides the body. And all of that seems very, very bad. And there's actually, you should know there's a force of commentaries written on this verse here. And all of the rabbis and also, Christian commentators through the years saying, is this an ethical act? Is there some sense in which it's a self-defense, like defending another person? Or was he just trying to step in and he killed the Egyptian by accident? And, there's all these theories. We want Moses to be a good guy, and this seems like not a really a good guy thing to do. And truly, it's really interesting. The text doesn't actually indicate whether Moses did the right thing or not. But it does indicate something else really, really clearly. And what it indicates is that Moses doesn't have the power or the authority to deliver God's people on his own. God has a plan, and it's not our plan, and it's not Moses' plan. And so we see this happen. The next day, Moses goes to break up the fight between these two Israelites, and then the one man rebukes him and says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so this man is lashing out. He's essentially just kind of deflecting. he's actually doing something wrong, but he's like, "Stay out of my business, Moses." But what's so amazing is that comment strikes at the core of the issue. By whose authority is Moses acting? Who are you to rule over us and to lead us? You're not a prince, at least of Israel. Who are you to administer justice and law among Israel? You're not a judge. And there's such potent foreshadowing here for the rest of the book, because we know that Moses is indeed going to lead them. He is indeed going to give them God's law. But this kind of origin story makes something really abundantly clear, in case we might lose sight of it later, which is that this is not Moses' deliverance. This is not Moses' law. This is about God's deliverance. It's about God's law. And so Exodus is not a story about Moses leading, a grassroots rebellion or starting a coup and doing all these great things. And we see that because Moses here, he's secretive, he's fearful, he's hiding the body, and then he flees. And it's also not about Moses establishing a justice code. I mean, he can't even settle this fisticuffs that's happening between these two Hebrews. His attempted deliverance, and while it's laudable that he wants to step in and do something, and yet it's also a disaster, isn't it? He flees into exile. He takes up with a shepherding family. And this is because God is the one that saves his people, not Moses. And so you see some, reflections of this here in verse 24, where it talks about God hearing their groaning and remembering his covenant and seeing his people and knowing, right? Moses saw their burdens. Moses wanted to do something about it. He wanted to step in, but it didn't accomplish anything. But God sees, and God has a plan, and he's going to be able to save in his way, in his time, because God's plan is not our plan. We should keep in mind here that God's plan was ultimately the cross. That God's plan is often weakness or foolishness. That it's a scandal. And especially when judged by our culture or judged by ourselves as we like to think of ourselves as, very well-informed modern people. When we look at these things, we just think, the cross? And that is just a pipe dream. What kind of plan is the cross? And it's because Jesus and his cross are not our plan, they're God's plan. And our rescue in Christ is not our work, it's God's work. It's by his power, in his way, in his time. And so I think it's helpful to reflect here As we look at this, do we trust that God's plan, that his gospel plan of weakness and death, of forgiveness and resurrection, is indeed the only plan? Does it need amendment? Does it need moralism, maybe? Maybe we want to massage it and add some pluralism. Maybe we could give it some slightly better messaging. Maybe a new PR team would help God's plan look better, right? Maybe we'll put some lights and we'll get some smoke. No, it's God's plan, and we can put our trust in it. And God's plan is accomplished by his servant, who is not the servant that we would have picked. So that's our second point. God as a servant, he's not our pick. So Moses flees as a failure. He's actually a political refugee from Pharaoh. He's rejected by Egypt. Verse 15 says that Pharaoh is seeking to kill Moses. And he's also been scoffed at by his own people, who are basically saying, we're going to turn you into Pharaoh, or at least the threat is kind of implicit there, after he tried to step in and help. And if you look at verse 19, Moses meeting his wife at the well is very interesting. All the patriarchs meet their wives at wells. Moses meets his at a well, but we can't get into that. But what is really interesting there is in verse 19, one of the shepherdesses says, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water for us. And so what we have in Moses is that the Egyptians want to kill him for being too much of a Hebrew, and the Hebrews don't want him because he seems too Egyptian. Even these random shepherds look at him and say, hey, that guy's an Egyptian. And I wonder if maybe we have experienced this ourselves. There's so many people in Canada that have immigrated here, or the children of immigrants, and they can relate to what Moses is experiencing here. They feel pulled between these conflicting cultural orbits, and it's like they never quite meet the expectations of either one. And you've probably heard this, preachers often say, well, God equipped Moses perfectly for this work because he grew up in Pharaoh's court, but he also had a Hebrew mother. He was the perfect bridge to deliver God's people. I don't know. I don't think so. I mean, that's true, but what we see here is that same truth means that Moses didn't belong to anybody. Nobody wanted Moses. He's rejected by Egypt. He's rejected by his own people. He's an outsider. He spent decades out in the wilderness as a shepherd. And so I think that the text is leading us to see that actually Moses was nobody's pick for this job. He wasn't even his own pick, right? And chapter 3 and 4 really lead us through that beyond a doubt. Moses feels unsuitable. He feels unable. He feels unqualified. He even has life experience to back this up. Remember the thing with the Egyptian god? I can't do this. And he very specifically believes that nobody is going to respect him. Nobody is going to listen to him. And so you can just go through the passage here, and we see all of the questions and the issues that Moses has with God. So if you look in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Then verse 13, a little more anxiously, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, Israel's not going to listen to me. They're going to demand proof from me. They're going to demand kind of a divine sanction. In chapter 4, even more nakedly, Moses answered, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And there's this sense as we go into this that it's just boring deeper and deeper into Moses' identity and his anxiety about this task. Verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. And then finally, verse 13, O my Lord, please send someone else. I've failed at this once. I don't want to do it again. I think we've all felt that before. Lord, send someone else. Send someone else to share Christ with my family. Send someone else to be the only Christian in their workplace. Just send someone else. I'm not up to the task. Can we stop and reflect on how marvelous it is, though, that God's plan, which is not our plan, is to work through people who are not our pick. Through people who would really rather not. People who are proven failures. I mean, it's amazing that God would work through people at all. Like, just, it's a miracle that he can do it. It's unbelievable even. Yet, especially in this case, this is how God elected to save Israel. This is his plan to save the world through a servant that is rejected by both peoples. This humble man, an exile, weak, suffering, stuttering. That's the gospel of Exodus right there, isn't it? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. Unlikely people, unattractive and weak candidates for the job. The last pick, people like Jesus. Isaiah says Jesus had no form or majesty or beauty that we should desire him. He was rejected and scorned. Because it must be abundantly clear that neither Israel nor anyone will be saved by human strength, human wisdom, or human plans. They're saved by the mighty work of God, by his outstretched hand working for his people in his way, in his time, by his servant. Daryl Johnson, he's a professor at Regent now, and he shared this story when he was doing our pastoral ministry course. He always said that when he would come, well, he used to have great anxiety about visiting people in the hospital because he felt like, you know, I need to come and bring Jesus to them. Like, I need to come and give them hope and give them strength in this time where they're suffering. And at some point, he had a shift in his understanding of that. And he would stand outside of the hospital room and pray, Jesus, show me how you were already working in this situation and help me be a part of whatever you're doing. And that's it right there, isn't it? God has a plan. And he's working his plan out. He has a mission and he's active in it. And we, his servants, aren't responsible to make it happen. The burden doesn't fall on us to make people believe the gospel or to, you know, do everything correctly. We're joyfully invited to join in this great plan, this great calling that God is doing, to inhabit the role we're given and trust that God is working in it. Because, and this is our third and final point, God has the power, and it's not by our strength. And so if you go through this passage, and I wish we could just spend hours on this. Maybe you don't wish that, but I wish that, because this text is fascinating. It's wonderful. And as you go through it, you see that for every protest Moses gives, God has an answer. And not just an answer, but he goes a little bit beyond the answer and explains a little bit more of his plan and a little bit more of what he's going to do. And it's just promise after promise to Moses, revealing his intention and ability to save his people. It's God's mission statement laid out here as he dialogues with Moses. And it's just amazing, like, how confident God is. God is just like, I mean, if you look at chapter 3, verse 12, I love this example. So Moses says to God, who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Like, obviously this is not going to work. And then God says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God. Like, the sign is like, after you've already accomplished this, you'll know that I sent you. Like, God is just so utterly confident. He's like, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. But Moses is full of all of these fears. Moses fears having no authority. He says, they're not going to listen to me. But God says, your authority, Moses, is in my name. Verse 14, I am that I am. I am who I am. No one can translate this, right? What does it mean? The ground of being, the creator of all things. People have suggested that the word in Hebrew could be nuanced to mean something like, I was and I am and I always will be. Like this sense of presence and being and the the girder of creation. Moses fears having no proof, but God says, your proof will be basically my authority over all creation. And so we didn't read this, but in chapter 4, there's all these creative signs, right? A stick becoming a snake, a hand becoming leprous and then becoming clean again, and then ultimately water becoming blood, which is the symbol of creation, right? The symbol of the unformed chaos, like in creation, becoming life. And only the Creator God can do that. Moses fears having no words to say. And God says, your speech is going to be empowered by me. Verse 11, I've made your mouth. Will I not use it? Will I not teach you to speak? And so we see God answers every fear here. He meets every need that Moses has. And even when Moses ultimately at the end is just like, God, I cannot do this. God gives him Aaron and he's like, okay, now you have Aaron. Now you're going to do it. And in every step of the way where things can go awry, where things seem impossible, God reveals that he is going to be there and he is going to act and he is going to accomplish his mission. God says, I'm going to call my people by my name. I'm going to lead them out by these mighty signs. I'm even going to plunder the Egyptians on the way out. I'm going to bring you up to that land, the good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. How can God be so overwhelmingly confident? I mean, Moses, right? How can God be so confident? Because this is God's mission. This is God's salvation. He's initiated it. And so all through this passage are reminders that God is the God of covenant, that God keeps his promises. And so even starting in chapter 2 there with that verse about God hearing the groaning, in verse 24, we see that he acts upon the covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what that means is that God has been planning his people's salvation since all the way before he called Abraham. He's made them into a people, and he's not going to leave them now. God was there. God was there preserving Moses' life, watching over him in that little raft. And God is going to be there to lead his people through the waters on either side, the waters of the Red Sea. God filled the top of Mount Sinai with the fire of his presence. God will lead them by a pillar of fire. And now God appears as a burning bush to Moses to commission them, right? I love this as well. Sorry, this is one more little dive that we have to make into the passage. This bush that is on fire but not consumed. Have you ever wondered about that? I think that it reminds us who God is to make such promises. This symbol of God as fire, he's dangerous, right? He's bright, he's burning. His holiness is terrifying and consuming. He tells Moses, you're on holy grounds. And yet for his covenant people, for the people that he's calling and saving, he burns in holiness and yet he does not consume. He doesn't consume the bush. He's able to be there as a fire on a bush and yet not burn it up. That's who God is, right? He's powerful and he's glorious and he's holy and he's able to save his people. Okay, so God hears his people's cry. He answers according to this grand mission that he has started in Abraham. You see it in verse, and so every time that this phrase is repeated through this passage, you should see this as code for God remembering his covenant. Verse 6, God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, verse 15, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, in chapter 5, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what God is saying by repeating that over and over is it's his intention to take action for his people. He's going to act according to his covenant. He's going to work to save them. I don't know who coined this phrase, but I've heard Sean say it before. So maybe it was Sean. Who knows? But we've been talking about this a lot lately, Karen and I. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Moses is called and God equips him. Over and over, Moses says, I can't, I can't, I can't. And God says, I can, I can, I can, I will. I'm powerful. I promise to do it. I will finish the mission. And I just find that tremendously encouraging. especially when we hear Jesus say things like this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so, in my last sermon as your associate minister, I say this to you, St. John's Richmond: God has a plan. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for this church. And there will be potholes and dead ends, and you will be discouraged. But God sees and hears. He remembers. Above all, he powerfully works. We don't need to deliver ourselves, because God has sent us his servant, Jesus. And he's saved us, and he's led us out of slavery. He's given us a new law and a new covenant. And Jesus has called you, St. John's Richmond, as his disciples and his servants. And each of us in our own way may be fairly unlikely. We might have memories of our own poor track record. We might wish that God would send someone else. And yet he sends us as his witnesses in his power. Because truly it is by God's power. And St. John's Richmond is God's church. It's his precious possession. God has gathered you, he's called you, and he's commissioned you to joyfully love and serve him and our neighbors in gospel witness. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.